stacks. Am I on? Look at that. I don't have to push anything, do I? Although I do enjoy pushing buttons. Really? We'll see. What are you doing? Oh, cool. You are making pictures of food that you would share with others, correct? Okay, I have a question, because you know I always have a question. Let's pretend school has started. No, no, not that. But it's going to soon, isn't it, parents? Yeah. Oh, wow. So let's pretend it's lunchtime at your school. And you open up your bag. What's inside? What kind?
Fruit.
What kind of fruit, Jax?
Carrots.
Carrots? Lots of them?
Yeah.
Okay. What's in yours?
Crackers.
All right. Kind of. You like crackers, Nick? Yeah.
Peanut butter and jelly.
All right. Peanut butter and jelly. And you, Miss Carolyn?
Blueberries.
That sounds like a delicious lunch, right? Carrots and blueberries and peanut butter and jelly and crackers. Okay, so is it a full sandwich? Okay, full sandwich. So let's pretend that the person sitting next to you doesn't have any lunch. What do you do?
Share.
How much do you give them, Jax?
10.
10 carrots? How many do you have?
10.
You're going to give all your carrots? And this is why I don't even need to plan my sermons anymore. How many blueberries are you going to give them?
11.
11. And how many blueberries do you have?
10.
10. Hey, we just heard about multiplication up here, so don't laugh at that. She's right on. How many crackers are you going to give them, Nick?
9.
How many do you have?
100.
Oh, 100. Okay. Now we're getting practical. Good. And how much of your sandwich are you going to give?
One half.
You're going to give half for them. Okay, great. Let's pretend the only thing you have is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Let's pretend you only have half a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and the person next to you doesn't have anything. What are you going to do? So even though you only have half and not those other goodies, you still split what you have and share it with the person next to you? Okay, let's pretend that you only have half of a half of a half.
That doesn't make any sense.
It doesn't make any sense? How come?
Because.
Okay, let's pretend you have this much. What are you going to do with it with the person next to you? You're still going to share? Aren't you going to be hungry? But you're going to share anyway? Do you agree? Yeah, I figured you would. Okay. You only have that much? So you did the math. See, you're all ready for school. All right. So it doesn't matter how much you have, you're still willing to share it? Did you all hear that? I'm just wondering. This is one of the scriptures that appears in all four Gospels, right? One of the things that's a little different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is something that Jesus says when they're about getting ready to eat. Do you know what it is when the disciples say, hey, everybody's hungry? Some say, let's buy them food. Some say, let's send them away to get food. It's okay. What does Jesus say in the other three Gospels? Because I know you've all memorized it. So what does Jesus say? Feed them yourselves. So they're saying to him, we should let them go, send them away, collect money, whatever. He says, feed them yourselves. Okay? But this is something that appears in every Gospel. Now, Marcus Borg, who's a really renowned theologian, says when you're reading Scripture, what's really important is not so much exactly what you're reading, but asking what does it mean? So when we hear the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus people, what does that story mean? Now, you know I'm not asking rhetorically, everyone. I've not been gone that long. So, what does the story mean to you? When you hear it, what does it mean? Who did?
So what does it mean that he fed the 500?
But he told them to go feed them. So who did it?
The people they told to go do it.
Oh, so everybody else did it?
Yes.
All right,
Jesus.
Good. So it's about taking care of those in need.
Us helping others.
Us helping others. Okay, great. Thank you. What else is the story about? Generosity. Who said that? Thank you. Welcome. What else? He's empowering us. Very good. What else you got? Faith. In what? There will be enough.
He will God will provide. There will be enough. Have faith.
God will provide. Okay. Faith. God will provide. What else?
Well, and I don't have the right prophet, but in this reading we're reading a book by Marcus Borg in Percolate. And when he explains this, he said it's also a connection to our Jewish roots, because he's referring to another feeding story that's in the Old Testament.
As far back as Moses, if we wanted to. Okay? So there's a connection with Jewish roots. What else you got? Yes?
He only performed the miracle once the boy shared all of his rations.
Oh, so he waited for the boy, and then he performed. Okay, so we got to do something before the miracle occurs. Can I repeat that, or would you like to? You have to count on faith in yourself, not just faith in God, in order for the miracle to occur. Wow. Do you want my job? Because they all do. All right, anything else? It's not uncommon for us to read this story and assume that something supernatural occurred, right? Because somewhere, with just a handful of fish and bread, suddenly the multitude was fed. And regardless of how you hear that story or interpret it as who actually made it happen in the story, there is still an element of grace, and there is something that we can define as miraculous, however you define it, in the fact that we went from having very little to everybody being satisfied, right? That's called abundance. That's taking the sandwich and breaking it up into minute pieces to make sure that everybody at least had some. And we take a look at this, and sometimes we're reading it from a metaphorical perspective in that we say, well, this is about spiritual hunger, and Jesus providing for the spiritual or the emotional hunger. But really, it's about all of it, right? It's about spiritual. It's about emotional. It's about physical. It's about communal hunger. It's about all of those things, and that's the brilliance of Scripture that sometimes we miss. And it's not the only time that we hear about abundance in Scripture, is it? We hear those words exactly. I have come to bring life and to bring it abundantly for all. So the question then comes up is, with all that we have these days, all of us, it seems that we're still afraid we're not going to have enough. Anybody worry about that? Yeah, we do. It seems that we are driven by fear that there isn't plenty, or that someone's going to get my stuff, my house, my job, my food, my country. Did you know in this country we throw away 3,000 pounds of food per second? And that 35 million people go to bed hungry every day in the United States. That dichotomy of statistics is mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, how do you even wrap your head around that? And yet we still buy into the myth of scarcity in this country, don't we, when there's so much to be had? Filmmaker Jason Silva in a short that he entitled, Why Are We So Unhappy?, attempts to try to explain part of this. And he says, one of the major maladies of the modern age is that even though collectively we have more than we could ever have dreamed possible, we remain perpetually dissatisfied. It's as if we are wired never to be content, that we are insatiable wanting machines designed to desire. This insatiability has some positive outcomes. It's made us reach out and transcend certain boundaries, hasn't it? We explore technologically, we explore space, we explore frontiers. He chalks this up to our curiosity, our pioneer spirit, and our desire to explain mystery and the intangible. But he also suggests that this insatiable curiosity has allowed us to transcend our surroundings, but has also made us, I love this, dissatisfied, neurotic beings, drowning in consumption in an over-capitalistic, bloated system. That's a mouthful, huh? Ugh, is right. We are insatiable until we are overwhelmed and overweight and immobilized by how spoiled we've become without the ability to enjoy what we have. Whew. He asks the question at the end of this short, how do we resolve this? And he says he hasn't figured it out yet. Now, this is quite an observation, at the least. At the most, it's a pretty big indictment of humanity, wouldn't you say? At least first world humanity. Let's be very clear about that. And I can agree with part of it, but I question his conclusion about being wired for discontent. I'm not sure that that's true. Does anybody here think that we are wired for dissatisfaction? Do you? Yeah? Okay. Why? It's driving us to get things better. So we're never satisfied. Is that a drive for satisfaction or perfection? Kelly, you want to play with that? Do you? I was just wondering why you would say that we are driven towards being dissatisfied. That we haven't worked out yet. Okay, so you sort of come to the same conclusion that the filmmaker does. How do we work this out? Okay, that's the next question. How do we work this out? So you guys had the easy question. Stop trying to keep up with the Joneses. But what if... I agree with you. How? It's tough, right? Yes. One might suggest that our notion of what it means to be happy is skewed. One might suggest that our notion of being happy is skewed. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Personally, I don't think that we're just informed and directed by insatiable curiosity and desire to just want more for the sake of wanting more. I think we want to be in the know. I think we do have a curiosity. But I also think that we can be, if we don't realize it now, beings of mystery and beings of the mystery. We crave, for example, wanting to know God, but we often become lost or distracted, recognizing that we can't really know. At least, we can't know by certitude, can we? I think that this speaks to the need for our desire to be spiritual beings in the midst of a very tangible world. Does that make sense? that we desire to be spiritual beings in the midst of a tangible world. And that is a very difficult place to sit. It's very hard to sit in that tension. We can become lost or distracted. We can be lost or distracted by something that offers us certitude, can't we? It sounds good. National and religious ideology often offers certitude all the time, doesn't it? If you think and believe this way or act in this way or proclaim this thought or this understanding, then you will be part of the whole and you will be happy. Yes? Does that work? I haven't found it to work. This can cause great consternation, or it can be a place of sacred non-understanding, where we allow ourselves to trust in what the divine desires for the universe rather than what we desire for ourselves. What God desires for the universe is often not on the same course as to what we think we want for ourselves. Rather than filling ourselves with stuff, and you can define stuff on however it fits for you, I was going to do the George Carlin skit, but I didn't think that would be appropriate for here. We should be seeking to be filled with awareness of the divine. But rather than explore, seek, and be filled with the mystery of God, we tend to try to continue to be satisfied with external things, don't we? Things increase our anxiety because we can never be fulfilled with whatever those things, whatever that stuff is. It increases our dependence on things which are only temporary fixes in our desire to be complete. It heightens our sense of ownership and anxiety when those things which we have convinced ourselves will make us happy are threatened. This is what we are seeing in our national discourse. We have been told that our liberty, our freedom, our stuff, our money, our way of life are being threatened. And look at the amount of anxiety and hostility that is stirring up and causing such great divisions. This affects not only how we are in our personal life, but also the way we are in our national response to those who seem to be seeking their own sense of fulfillment within our borders. Our national policies are about focusing on ourselves, our tribe, and our assumed entitlements to the detriment of our global neighbors. Amen. Now, we obviously cannot force another person to change their minds, can we? We're trying. I try it on Facebook every other day. But we can begin with ourselves. We can begin on how we view our own understanding of what scarcity is. That we can start to see it as this nature of fluid abundance. Now that's a hard thing to grasp. Our author this morning from our first reading, her name is Soul Seeds, offers three different ways of looking at abundance. And really it comes about becoming rich towards God. She suggests that you are rich towards God when you claim your abundance of inner peace. Claim the God within. So I throw this out to you. What is it that brings you that sense of inner peace? When we can claim our abundance of inner peace, is there really anything more wonderful? Have you ever experienced for a moment that sense of inner peace? Anyone? On vacation, I shared with folks this morning that I stopped listening to the news and I stopped getting on Facebook and instead was listening to music. I allowed myself to enjoy and feel the heat and the humidity of the East Coast, no comments please, and attempted to stay fully engaged with the time that my wife and I had together. All of this grounded me, and it made room for a sense of gratitude rather than the sense of anxiety that we seem to be carrying around these days. I think you understand what I'm talking about, right? That anxiety of what am I going to learn today about whatever's going on, as opposed to today, I am grateful for this. She also says you are rich towards God when you share your abundance with others, the God in between. And our kids couldn't have done that better if I had prompted them on what to say. That no matter what they had, they were willing to share that abundance and therefore was rich towards God, because that's exactly what God would do. She does differentiate between the place of generosity, giving from the place of generosity, and giving from the place of abundance. Generosity, she suggests, comes from a place of giving what you have extra. And that giving from a place of generosity is sort of a little egotistical. Hey, look at what I can do. Look what I can give. Whereas giving from a place of abundance recognizes that no matter what it is you have, it is enough. Enough to give some of it away. It's a very fine distinction between the two. And in that, she recognizes that that demonstrates the God between us. There is nothing that separates us. There is an element of gratitude that goes with giving from the place of abundance. And finally, she says, you are rich towards God when you live in the abundant flow of life. What does this mean? We have this strange idea, don't we, that in order to participate in any abundance, God's abundance or the world's abundance, we have to do a certain amount of work in order to be rewarded for the work that we do, right? We have to put in a certain amount of time. We have to demonstrate our responsibility and our capabilities in order to be rewarded. Although I have to tell you that when it comes to deserving our abundance, Jesus has a totally different story when it comes to that. If you remember that parable that I am sure drove the multitudes wacko when they heard it, remember the parable of the owner of the vineyard who paid the same amount of money to the person who came at the crack of dawn as the person who came an hour before quitting? And everybody was up in arms with, how can you do that? And it was very simple, that God's idea of abundance is very different from ours. That the idea is that it is there for all, so that all should have a chance to share in it. That demonstrates the God beyond. Being rich in God or rich towards God and recognizing that abundant flow of life is about the God beyond, beyond anything that we can imagine and beyond anything that we could consider fair and equal. God's parameters for abundance and therefore for justice suggest that if we claim our abundance of inner peace and share our abundance with others, then we won't worry about competing for rewards or petty outcomes. When we live in the abundant flow of life, we recognize that when one succeeds, it doesn't mean that someone else has to fail. In God's world, all are given life, life that was meant to be lived abundantly. The bottom line is that our worldview needs to change. We need to be able to recognize what we have and what we are, and not what we think we need. If we worry about what we think we need or we think what we deserve, we will hoard, we will fear, we will lose our sense of inner peace and gratitude and continue to feel hopeless while others are greedy and continue to be unfulfilled. Adjusting our own perceptions and understanding of abundance changes how we view our world, and this can have transformational effects on those around us. When our own anxieties are alleviated, we tend to be less anxious towards others, don't we? Less threatened, and therefore more open in our relationships. And quite frankly, this attitude can change the world. Just imagine if we change how we are in the world, how we perceive what we have, and how we share who we are, then we can actually change our world. I'm going to say that again. If we perceive or change our perceptions of who we are and what we have in the world to that of abundance rather than scarcity, then that attitude itself can change the world. Isn't that what we say we always want to do? When someone says, what would you like to do? I want to change the world. Well, then do it. Let the people say, amen.